announcements that should be mentioned out loud that I don't know of or forgot. Okay, would you join me in turning back to Galatians chapter 5? This is our last week in Galatians chapter 5, and then one chapter to go. I think three sermons maybe in Galatians 6, I'm not sure. And then into the letters of John after that, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, for however long it takes. So, to a wayward, and we might say sin-infested church, churches in the region of Galatia, now known as Turkey, Paul has written a command in recent verses as we've journeyed through. We saw last week this command, Galatians 5:16. The command is walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. That's an imperative command to professing believers who are not giving much evidence that they are walking by the Spirit. He says, walk by the Spirit. So the secret, which is not so secret, which is the key to living the Christian life, the indispensable key to fulfilling the law of God by loving others as much as we love ourselves, is to walk by the Spirit. But, as we've seen, there is a war within the Christian, or at least there ought to be, between the flesh, the sinful flesh, and the Holy Spirit in the believer. And now we'll see that Galatians 5 closes with a contrast. The contrast is as absolute as the difference between life and death. It is the contrast between the life lived in slavery to the sinful flesh and the life lived in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the contrast between giving oneself over to the sinful passions within us, the flesh, and walking by the Spirit, which is what Christians are called to do. And in this contrast, in this war that ought to be in the believer's heart, mind, soul, the believer is commanded again to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And in this conflict, the Christian is now able to conquer the flesh and its desires through the power of the Spirit. And certainly one of the main points as we move to pray and read the text and then work our way through it, certainly one of the main points of our text for this morning is that it isn't hard to tell whether a person, a professing believer, is yielding, being led by sinful flesh or to the Holy Spirit. Because one's life, Paul will now show us, demonstrates whether the flesh, sinful flesh, or the Holy Spirit reigns and rules in us. It isn't hard to tell. You'll see that Paul says that. So we all are exposed now here by the Word of God, or at least that's what ought to happen. And Christians are to be encouraged as well. So let's pray before we read it and ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you even, I thank you even for conviction from your word, perhaps especially for conviction. We thank you that you would make it so that we even care what you say and what you command. And what you expect, what you give, what you empower, but that we care about what you say. This is a gift and a sign to us that your Spirit is at work within us. And I pray, Father, that if any are here who just don't care, we're not concerned. about what they're about to hear in your word. I pray, Father, that you'd move mightily with great power to convict of sin and draw to Christ. May you work now in the hearts and minds represented here today, that you would be glorified and our joy in you increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in verse 13 today. 19 through 26 is our text, but we need a little context for those words. Starting in verse 13 then, Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord. So, what is the command again in the greater context of these verses? What's the command again? Walk by the Spirit. A command to professing Christians to walk by the Spirit. Now, to follow these orders, the Christian needs to know the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, between the sinful nature and the born-again nature. And as Paul writes here, fortunately, the difference is not hard to tell, not hard at all. There is zero degree of difficulty in the season of Olympic events. There is zero degree of difficulty in discerning the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So we start with the works of the flesh. This is point one, section one, verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh. We have 3 points this morning, 3 sections. That's number one. So the sins in this list are so familiar that they require little by way of explanation. Paul doesn't explain them, but we can a bit. The list begins, if you look there, with sexual immorality, which is sometimes called fornication. Not many people use that word anymore, fornication. But this general term, sexual immorality, was used to refer to any kind of sexual sin, but especially to sex between persons who are not married to one another. Sexual sin, just as in our culture, was common in the pagan world. As was next impurity, which refers not only to sexual sin, but also to any kind of uncleanness before God. Next is sensuality. This is indecency, a lack of respect for what is right and good and appropriate. It involves not only engaging in depraved behavior, but flaunting it in public. We can think of various parades these days, I suspect, as what this means, sensuality, flaunted indecency. Next is idolatry. Of course, this means the worship of other gods, little g gods, other so-called gods. It is the quest to find our identity and security in anything or anyone besides the one true God, idolatry. We can idolize anything. We can turn anything that God has made and turn it into something we worship. When our worship, our praise, terminates on the created thing, it is idolatry. Sorcery is next. Well, that's not something we have these days, is it? It is. It's witchcraft and more. It's the worship of what is evil. This would obviously include contemporary forms of the occult, such as black magic and Satan worship. But further, and here's where it connects even more broadly to today, the Greek word that is used here for sorcery sounds like this, if you can pick it up, pharmakeia, which provides the origin for the English word, doesn't it? Pharmacy. I'm not going to rail against Tylenol. That's not what this is about. But this is a reminder that in the ancient world, witches often prepared and administered lethal poisons. That was part of witchcraft, part of sorcery. So there is warrant for seeing parallels in our day to ancient witchcraft, particularly in the areas of abortion and euthanasia, forms of killing that in our culture are usually performed by doctors with pharmaceutical products. According to the Bible, these activities, if we're right to throw those in there with that, and I would, that's where I'd push my chips, as it were, into that. That's my take on it. According to the Bible, these activities are among the self-evidently, it's so obvious, self-evidently wicked deeds of the flesh. Are they not? Isn't that obvious? You're not listening to the Spirit when you do these things. You're listening to the flesh, the sinful flesh. There's no cause for murdering a baby except for selfish ones, sinful ones. And many of the other sins on Paul's list now further relate to the breakdown of community amongst Christians and confirm then what we have already grown to suspect about the Galatian churches, namely that divisiveness was a major problem for them, as it is in many churches and movements of churches throughout church history. But it was the Galatians' problem. So we have the Greek word for enmity, which is closely related to the word enemy. That's not hard to figure out. It's not hard to see amongst us when we have made enemies of one another, when we have enmity towards one another. This form of hatred includes any kind of political, racial, or religious hostility, whether public or private. It strains, these differences strain us to the point where we make each other our own enemy, and we have, or we are at enmity with one another. We have then next on the list strife. Strife is rivalry or discord, which comes from an argumentative spirit. You're just constantly trying to, you're wrong. You know, that constant need to correct and put in one's place and offset oneself against the other. Strife, not seeking peace. You're stirring up trouble. That's strife. Next is jealousy. Jealousy is the wrong kind of passion or zeal, such as Paul had before he became a Christian. You remember, he was zealous against the church. And it often leads to next fits of anger, which are rage-filled outbursts that come from having a bad temper. That's just where you operate. You're just ready to out of the heart, right? Comes these things. The list goes on, illustrating the truth that the sinful nature produces a seemingly endless variety of sins. Didn't it feel like that, just reading through it? What a long list. And then he even says at the end, which we'll get to, things like these. It's not complete. We'll get there. Some people want to get ahead at the expense of others, so they are guilty of rivalries. Others take sides, causing dissensions and divisions, Paul writes, going through the list. By the way, the English word for heresy comes from the Greek word for divisions. And it's certainly true, isn't it, that theological error always divides the church, as a clear separation must be made between true and false doctrine. That fight must always be fought, but there are people who unnecessarily cause divisions over peripheral things. And what are some other works of the flesh? Well, people tend to be unhappy when others succeed, and the proper term for such a grudging spirit is the next one, envy. Envy. The envious, said Socrates, are pained by their friends' successes. You ever felt that way? That's to envy. Whenever we rejoice at the defeats and discouragements of others, including our friends, we are guilty of envy. And now finally, there are two more sins of the body on the list: drinking to excess and eating and partying to excess. Drunkenness and orgies, he writes. Of course, the Bible does not prohibit alcohol any more than it prohibits food, but it always condemns getting drunk, and it always asks us to consider the weaker brother. Drunkenness is on the list then of works of the flesh, and then orgies. These orgies to which Paul refers were not simply sexual, but involved wild partying of all kinds, including long and raging parties held in their context at pagan temples. Well, all in all, it's quite a list. Social sins, sexual sins, sins of both the body and the soul, sins common among Christians as well as pagans, unbelievers. And Paul ends this long list with that phrase that I referred to a minute ago, and things like these, to show that he could keep going. We would only need to consider our own hearts and life, whether past or even present, to triple that list or more. But his point has less to do with any particular sin. He's just rattling them off, things that he knows are going on in the churches, things that he's been dealing with as he disciples Christians and plants churches, as pagan people come into the church. This is what he was dealing with. So it's easy for him to just list the things. But the point isn't any of the particular sins, but with the entire lifestyle that these acts of the flesh represent. The only thing the sinful nature can produce is a loose, rebellious, unholy, uncharitable, and undisciplined life. And he says this is plain to see. The works of the flesh are evident. Just look around in the church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to churches. The sinfulness of the sinful nature is so obvious as to be self-evident, partly because we have committed so many of these sins ourselves. The Puritan William Perkins said, "This list of sins functions as a mirror to reveal the corruption of our own hearts. Even yet, with the Spirit indwelling, this is in our hearts." So there is conviction here for Christians. Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, it's true, to people who lived, Christians who lived 2,000 years ago, but we're not off the hook here. This is God's word, and in his providence, God knows that all Christians and all churches in all times and places need to be warned against sins such as these and warned of the consequences of living in them, and that we today in this place, this very moment, are struggling with sins such as these. Struggling, right? We're giving in to sins on the list there and more without repentance while claiming to be in Christ. So we here need to hear this command and to see this contrast. Walk by the Spirit. And you know what it is and what it isn't, sort of what's going on here. And to be called to live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called by the Spirit. We need to hear this. And here we need another word. We are not to be legalistic about this list. That is a danger Paul is all too familiar with, and a danger that is being realized even as Paul wrote this letter, as the Galatian Christians were turning away from the Spirit and turning to their own merits and works to try to earn favor before God, which was producing, as they moved away from the Spirit, was producing increasing sin in their midst. They were living this as they were becoming legalistic. There is a great danger, then, in giving us sinners a list of things we aren't supposed to do. The danger is that instead of seeking God, humbling ourselves to be led by the Spirit, instead of seeking real inner heart transformation, yielding, submitting to God to do this work, that we'll instead start, at least in our own mind, chipping away at the list in our own strength. Oh, well, I guess I need to look more like that. Let's start with, you know, whichever one seems easiest. You know, check, check. Doing well. I got that one licked. And as we are able, sort of, partially, temporarily, to knock off this or that sin, you check it off. I don't seem to be doing that one anymore or much. Feeling that we have conquered it, we will become proud of ourselves and begin to feel morally self-sufficient before God and other people. And then we begin looking around and discerning that we are farther along than her and him. And we begin establishing a sort of moral social strata. We're always at the top of that, by the way, in our own minds. And when one of our brothers and sisters falls, we take a sick, evil joy in it because it affirms our superiority. Oh, I know this doesn't describe any of you. But this is so wrong on so many levels for Christians to walk down that path of legalistic box-checking. And what's actually happening, instead of conquering sin, is you're deepening your sin. Having turned away from the Spirit, turned away from the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, turning instead to your own efforts, and now you're a Galatian. You're a Pharisee. And your heart is far from him in your self-righteousness. So this is what can happen with a list. This is exactly not walking in the Spirit. This is to not be led by the Spirit. And now what Paul says next is alarming. Verse 21b, the second half of verse 21, what Paul says here is alarming. He's now listed some of these works of the flesh, but he goes on to warn where they naturally lead, or rather where they do not lead. Reads like this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, will not be given eternal life with God where he is, will not be saved. Well, that's alarming. Apparently, Paul had warned the Galatians about this before. He says there, as I warned you before. He had told them that while good works cannot get someone into heaven, you can't work your way into heaven, but evil works can certainly keep someone out of heaven. People who commit the acts of the sinful nature will not inherit eternal life. Isn't that what it says? What it means is a slightly separate thing, which we need to address now, but what it says is plain as day. Those who do these things, things like these, who are underneath the power of their sinful flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, does this mean that anyone who is guilty of any of these sins that Paul describes in these verses, 19 through 21, is going to hell? I mean, that seems to be the question you would ask of that text of Paul. Well, let's settle something. That's important to settle on. Certainly, anyone who commits these sins deserves to go to hell. Can we settle on that? Do you agree with that? It's true. Anyone who commits these sins, or any, deserves to go to hell. Sin, as R.C. Sproul has so famously said, any one sin is cosmic treason against the high king of heaven. Any one sin is worthy of eternal hell because it's a sin against him who has infinite honor, dignity, worth. And so for this reason, we should not think lightly of these or any other sins or texts like this. We don't want to grind down the teeth on texts like this. We don't want to soft serve it, soft pedal it. It says that, but you know, it's overspeak or whatever. Remember that the true Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, still has a sinful nature which opposes the Spirit, and the real Christian does still sin. Even the sins on this list. With this in mind, it is important to know that when Paul refers to those who do such things, his words indicate habitual action, not an occasional lapse followed with repentance. Again, having said all of those caveats, Paul is referring here to a habitual lifestyle not followed by repentance. Not including repentance. Those who do these things repeatedly over and over again, understood with no repentance or concern for God. So Paul is not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing that they are grieving the Holy Spirit, wishing that they could stop but not doing what they want to do sometimes, and who after turn back, there's a quickness to God and real repentance. He's not talking about that person. He's talking rather about people whose lives are dominated by sin. They're not doing anything about it, or very little. Who are committed heart and soul to immorality, to idolatry, to sorcery, witchcraft, envy, and so forth. They're sold out on this with no repentance. This is not the kind of life that leads to heaven. Isn't that an obvious thing to say? Quite the opposite. Why would someone who loves to break God's rules, whatever they say about themselves? I'm a Christian, but then this is what you see. Remember? The works of the flesh are evident, Paul writes. Why would someone who loves to break God's rules even want to go to the place where God's rules are always kept? In other words, such a person doesn't really want to be in heaven. By their actions. Professing Christians. I use that term precisely, right? It's just we're talking here about words, which may or may not be true in the heart. Professing Christians who continuously live like this, whose lives are characterized by these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because if they continuously choose to live in sin, habitually, perpetually, with no repentance, they will have proven themselves to not be in Christ, to have not been led by the Spirit, to not be walking by the Spirit, and therefore they are out of Christ, evidently. Evidently. It's what James calls dead faith. That is to say, useless faith, which is to say, no faith. Which, of course, does not save. No faith, dead faith, doesn't justify. God does not justify a sinner through dead, not faith. But if you are a professing Christian who is concerned about this now, this is you. There is habitual, continuous sin in your life, not followed by repentance often or ever. You know that's true, but you say you're a Christian. But right now you care about this. You're concerned now about God's word and God's holiness. You deeply care that you are likely being led by the flesh and not the Spirit. And you care very much to change course and repent and return. If this is you, then you should not despair, but hear the warning to re-engage, to walk by the Spirit. The very fact that you are concerned about your spiritual condition and that you care about pleasing God in Christ shows, at least I think so, I think the word would bear this out, shows that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And that he will enable you to live a life that is more and more pleasing to God. So, submit, repent, walk by the Spirit, knowing that God works in those who are his, and he never lets them go. Who cares about things like this? Christians do. So if you care, then you should be warned and comforted. The person who should worry is the person who is indifferent and uncaring towards these scriptural commands and scriptural warnings. The person who is smug and not moved by the love of Christ. They are perfectly willing to profess Christ and do nothing about any of this right now. The sinful person who is just sure that the list is for somebody else, the person who thinks he or she has no sin, the person who thinks he can overcome on his own and construct his own righteousness. These people should worry. These are the people who may, in fact, end up not inheriting the kingdom of God if they stay in those places. But then again, these types of people are perhaps not worried at all about what I'm saying right now, so it's defeated in a certain kind of way, but we're not dependent on my words. We're depending on the Holy Spirit. Being concerned again, worrying about these things itself may mean, and I hope it does mean, that the Spirit is already blowing winds across the landscape of your heart, and you should run towards Christ this very moment. Now, the second section today, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the power for victory over sin. The fruit of the Spirit and the power for victory over sin. So there is a reason why the flesh produces such bad behavior. It's just doing what comes naturally. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. A simple metaphor. The sinful nature produces sin because it was a bad tree to start with. The Spirit, by contrast, is a good tree, producing lush and abundant righteousness and uprightness. So the verses read this way, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, not are. Some grammar issues here, potentially, unless we figure out what he's saying. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things. So again, it isn't a full list again, is it? Against such things there is no law. So, the godly qualities are the fruit of the Spirit. They are not the produce of old Adam or human strength. They're the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit that comes by means of the working of the Holy Spirit. And the word fruit here is in the singular. Fascinatingly, the fruit of the Spirit, which may indicate to us that we're to take them together. And I hear the word is that way too. I don't know if that's right. I should have thought through English grammar a little bit more. But the point is the fruit is singular and is. So what does that mean? Well, you take it all together now. It's a single piece. It's not a complete list, but those which Paul mentions here, he doesn't have hope, for example, which he mentions other places. You take them together. So this one, you don't separate out into boxes at all, even if you were inclined to. Don't do that. Bracket it together. This list is the fruit of the Spirit, amongst a few others. In other words, this is not at all a list of boxes to check, qualities that we can simply choose in and of ourselves to cultivate. Like, I'm going after self-control this year. The first of the year? Resolutions, that's it. So say your resolutions are about self-control. Hey, that's good. But the point is that you're not thinking of it as something you can cultivate in and of yourselves and apply as part of your character, sort of through means and methods and your own strength. You're not supposed to think of it that way. Believers are not commanded here to summon up the strength within them to exhibit these behaviors. That's not the command. The command isn't work up these behaviors and characteristics in and of yourselves. Now go to it. That's not the command. their new way of life in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, is by nature now supernatural, stemming from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been making this point, hasn't he? Believers don't receive the Spirit by doing things. And they don't continue in Christ by doing things. Not inherently, not at the base. And so the life of the Christian, growing more and more Christ-like, is at the base and through the result of the Spirit's work in the life of a submitted Christian who yields to the leading of the Spirit, who then reproduces in the Christian over time, not some on this list of, this partial list of Christ-like characteristics, but produces the life of Christ in them, which includes these things and more. Jesus is the vine, he said in John 15. We who believe are the branches. The Holy Spirit connects us to the vine. That's what happens in the new birth, and thereby produces in us, connected to the vine who is Christ, the fruit of Christ himself. This then is a list that first describes who? Jesus. Now, listen for Jesus here. Think through now the portrait painted of him in the four Gospels and even through the whole New Testament, and listen for him now as we just catalog through this list too. The greatest is love. That starts the list, doesn't it? Paul has written elsewhere that that's the greatest amongst such characteristics. It's the highest of all virtues and the foundation for all godliness. It's where it all ends up. It's what it all looks like. Love. It's the kind of selfless, sacrificial affection that enables us to serve one another in love. Love is also what we return to God, who first loved us. We love because he first loved us, who first loved us through the sufferings and death of his Son, and then poured his love, quote, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. Then comes joy on the list, which is not so much happiness as contentment and deep satisfaction in God. It won't always look like bouncing off the wall. Joy is the ability, though, to take good cheer, someone has said, to take good cheer from the gospel. You think about the gospel, you focus on the gospel, and good cheer happens. Not necessarily a smile, but you know, deep joy happens. And true joy, the joy of Christ, joy in Christ, does not at all depend on circumstances, which so often our happiness does. But true joy in Christ does not depend on circumstances. It is based rather on rejoicing in one's standing before God and identity in Christ. With joy comes peace on the list, a sense of wholeness and well-being. John MacArthur writes, "If joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from being in a saving relationship with God." This peace is to be enjoyed with God and with others. Live peaceably with others, all others, insofar as it has to do with you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, and then we can turn around and spread this peace, have this peace, work for this peace with others. Like peace, the next several bring harmony to human relationships. We have patience. We have kindness. This general one, it's not a one-time considerate gesture, kindness. It's constant readiness to help. We have goodness, closely related to kindness, a sort of a general term for virtue, sanctified by the Holy Spirit here, a willingness to be generous. Next comes faithfulness, which is sort of a trustworthiness that God works in a Christian. It comes from trusting in God. A faithful person is reliant, reliable, loyal, and dependable. It's faithful. Because God is faithful. My word is my bond. I say it, I'll do it, insofar as I can. Faithful. God is faithful. With faithfulness goes gentleness, power under control, right? Meekness. Then we have self-control, self-restraint there, moderation, especially in matters of appetite and consumption, such as eating and drinking. This category here, this word here, reminds us of how Paul had said earlier in the letter, which we even read today, don't let freedom in Christ be used as a license to feed whatever appetites you have. That's not what freedom in Christ is for, to gorge ourselves on whatever appetites untested we might have. Our freedom in Christ is to be subjected to the Holy God. And so the Christian bears the fruit of the Spirit of God within, and part of that is self-control. They are not ruled by their sinful passions. Well, this list of spiritual virtues, rushing through it, is not exhaustive. Even so, as I mentioned earlier, and Paul hints at that when he uses the phrase again, such things. And once again, the point is not so much the specific character traits as it is the entire lifestyle they represent. In other words, this is the kind of life, and you can see it, evident, this is the kind of life the Holy Spirit produces increasingly. The life of Christ in the soul of man is what it is. And this is what it looks like, generally speaking, repenting as they go. And it bears repeating. We do not produce or grow this fruit on our own. This is why it is called, again, the fruit of the Spirit. It will take time to grow, often. But grow it must, because God is the gardener here. He won't fail to grow in His people what He aims to grow in them. Over time, sometimes slowly, with much repentance. The Spirit then produces fruit that the law cannot create. Works, righteousness efforts can't produce this. The law can't produce these things. Therefore, Paul writes, against such things there is no law. Maybe speaking a little bit in hyperbole there. Now, the last section. The last section, 3, verses 24 through 26, the provision for being led by the Spirit and having victory over sin. The provision for being led by the Spirit and having victory over sin. So verse 24 reads this way, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, when did that happen? When did that happen? When did believers slay the flesh with its desires? There may be some indication that they do this over and over again, but in the context of the letter, there's something bigger Paul's pointing to. So when did believers slay the flesh with its desires? Well, given the context I just mentioned, all of Galatians, Paul certainly isn't saying that the Galatians crucified the flesh ever by themselves or in and of themselves. Humans, even indwelt with the Spirit, but in and of ourselves, never have the resources to crucify sin. That comes from outside of us and dwells in us. The Spirit can. The most helpful clue to answer the question of when is in the verb crucified. It points us back to Galatians 2:20, where believers are said to be crucified with Christ. The crucifixion of the flesh, then, we should surmise, happened at conversion when believers died with Christ. Pictured in baptism, Yes. And then we might surmise that Paul used the active form of the verb crucified here in chapter 5 to indicate that believers now born again have chosen to be aligned with Christ at conversion. And if there is any day-by-day crucifixion, that's it. It's choosing every morning, choosing moment by moment, temptation by temptation, by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, to be aligned with Christ against your sin. You say no to life in Adam and life in the flesh. And we did that when we put our faith in Christ, and we do it every day. And as we know, as Paul knows, the death of the flesh does not mean that believers do not feel the pull of fleshly desires. That's the war, and that's the need for repentance. So what should we do? Verse 25, he just restates the command in a way. He says, in 26 there as well, if we live by the Spirit, so walk by the Spirit. Now he says, if we live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep going. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the Spirit is the source, and when we are submitted to Christ, humbling ourselves, keeping in step with the Spirit, what will there be? Verse 26, proof. We won't become conceited. We won't be provoking one another. We won't be envying another. Isn't this just a callback to the list then in 19 through 21? There will be proof because we won't be exhibiting the works of the flesh unhinged, unrepented of. No, there will be fruit of the Spirit and there will be repentance when we fall short. This is what Christians look like. Look, you can see it. This is evident, Paul says. So, to close with that, just a thought. Is it an objective test? Well, yes. But be careful with being legalistic about it. Be careful about your diagnoses of others. Maybe think first of it as a mirror, as the Puritan said, William Perkins. You don't hold a mirror out to others, do you, very much? You grab a mirror because you want to fix your hair, you know, or pop a pimple or whatever. Well, think of this list that way. Don't think of it as others, towards others first. Think of it for you first. And be gentle with others. The life of the Spirit, though, at the very least, as we look at ourselves, as we look at others, is not a great mystery if one means by mystery that we cannot tell if one is following the Spirit. You can tell. You know. It's self-evident, Paul says. And so the Galatians and us, we are not called upon here to work at being more righteous. Know that too. This is the command again. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Living in a way that pleases God is the fruit of His miraculous work, not the result of self-effort. And yet the Christian hears this call, this command, and acts, fights, works. There is mystery in that, but it is no mystery who is following Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and who is not. And so, closing with Paul's words from Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established, it's passive, someone's established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this call and showing us the contrast and showing us that the path is in front of us to humble ourselves before you. I pray that as an unbeliever, a person here perhaps today would hear this call to come to Jesus, and that believers would hear this call to repent and to walk more closely with Christ, to walk by the Spirit, and to repent and to desire to exhibit the fruit that the Spirit bears in His children, that you would be more glorified, that we would have assurance, and that others would know who you are and ask us about you. In Jesus' name, amen.